You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So we have Psalm 103, a psalm of David. Starts off, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Underline that. Bless the Lord. How can you bless the Lord? We come, we do praise, we do worship. Sundays before Bible study, that's an appropriate way to bless God. God likes to hear how out of tune his kids are. He hears in perfect pitch. But how do you bless the Lord? Is this a filter you can put on your life as you're just work, school, and play? Do you ask yourself, how does this bring glory and honor to the Lord? You'll find that your game will step up. You'll find certain behaviors will fall away. It's silly things. Have you ever gone into the gas station public restroom and there's paper towel all over the floor, and there's that voice saying, "Hey, pick it up." And then you're like, yeah, because I want to leave this place better because Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Right? There's little things you can learn to bring honor and glory to God. But there's a practice in our life. Everything we do should be through the filter of how can we bless God? Sometimes the best thing to do is spend time with him. Bless the Lord. It says, all that is within me. Anyone have the translation in some? Right? Anyone here just compartmentalize? I'm a Christian on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, I am a pagan, idol-worshiping heathen. Anyone? Or just your pastor? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Underline that. You and I have bad memories, don't we? Don't we tend to remember things we should forget, and we forget things we should remember? Anyone here remember their phone number from when they were a child? But you can't remember like any of the phone numbers on your cell phone. You have 100 numbers on your phone. I don't know. I can't. If I had to call my wife in emergency, I'd just be like, it's number one speed dial. Like I'd never consciously dial her number, so I don't commit it to memory. And forget not all his benefits. You know, sometimes I think us as Christians, we lack and we miss out because we don't know the benefits package that we're given. We simply don't know what's entitled to us as our relationship to God. We stay immature, and we never really get out of the basics, do we? And so the challenge is to get to know the benefits of God so you take advantage of it. It's like if you checked into a hotel, and you get into the lobby, and you're like, great, it's got a coffee maker. I'm going to stay right here because there's a coffee maker. And I'm going to take that couch because that's the biggest couch. But the point is to go check into your room, which has its own coffee maker and a bathroom and an air conditioner and a door. You know, you're like, you want to go deep and you want to not be by the ice machine, right? That's the worst place to be, or the pool. You don't want to be by that either, but you understand you want to see what you get on this side of the cross. And oftentimes, Christians, in our meaningful evangelism, we try to lure people in with the benefits. And sometimes people in the world are like, so what? You know, I used to challenge kids like, well, what do you do with your life? I'm a heathen. I'm drinking, I'm partying, I'm, you know, hanging out at the bars with the girls. What do you do for fun? They're like, oh, we play Pictionary. I'm like, sorry, lost me on that sales pitch. But the other thing is, it's just not about the benefits, is it? I mean, you're in for a penny, you're in for a pound. there's joy and there's peace and there's things that come with the Lord, but it also comes at the price of what? Discomfort, pain, suffering. You're going to find there it goes hand in hand. But ultimately, we find purpose and meaning and direction with our relationship with God. And the psalmist makes a list, and I believe there's a priority in this list starting in verse 3, based on what our greatest needs are. The greatest need, it says, who forgives all your iniquities. What's our greatest need? To know that we're forgiven, right? Anyone here have a guilty conscience today? Yesterday? Anyone struggle with something? You know you did something wrong somewhere down the pipe. And you filter it. You also, every time something bad happens to you, you think the world's getting back at you. Like, I got a flat tire because I stole something in 10th grade. Or I didn't obey all the Ten Commandments. That's why, my car doesn't start today. You ever have that equation in your head? You get this guilty conscience and you have this Eastern mysticism kind of like karma thing. Like, I did something bad, so something bad's going to happen to me. That's not how God works. But you got to understand, the first thing you settle when you come to the Lord is all your iniquities are forgiven. The sin you did, the sin you are going to do, the sin you're doing now is all taken care of. Really? 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 Isn't that a hard thing to wrap your head around? Because you grow in awareness of your sinful condition, the more you walk with the Lord, you realize how much of a carnal, vomitous, fleshy, bag of pus sinner you are. And you try to tell God, like, oh, you can't forgive that. That's just too much to forgive. No, it's not. The cross is very big. But our greatest need is that forgiveness of sins. And that's what the Lord offers us. It's up to us to receive it. Says, who heals all your diseases. Now, can God heal supernaturally? Absolutely. Does he? Not all the time. He uses medicine. He uses science. He uses doctors, right? I finally got the statement for my last surgery, and it's like, oh, that one was only $5,000. Instead of buying a car, I had a kidney stone removed. They didn't even let me keep it. Like, I didn't get a souvenir. But you got to understand, this was written in a time there was no hospitals, right? This was written by David. They didn't have the technology and the medicine. They didn't live past 40. there were things out there that everything in the world they went bump with. And so the idea of having this supernatural ability for God to heal you was something they really, really wanted to hear, something they really needed. And in the time of Jesus, he did a lot of miracles to validate his ministry, and a lot of that was supernatural healing. But he heals all your diseases. It's through his sovereignty. He uses many methods, but ultimately, it's God who'll do it. God will even use disease and suffering and infirmity in your life to get you closer to him, to actually get you to seek him. But verse 4, it says, who redeems your life from destruction. Jesus says you have eternal life. When you become born again, you have eternal life. You're going to heaven forever. You better get used to me now, because you're going to have me around forever. But he also says you're going to have abundant life. He redeems your life from destruction. What's the most destructive factor in your life? You. Me. Right? That's a common denominator in all our faults, isn't it? We were there. And it's our sin nature, isn't it? And that's the thing. The Holy Spirit comes into you. And so when Jesus died on the cross, an exchange was made there. He took your imperfect life for his perfect life. He took the judgment for you. You escape eternal judgment when you cross over the void. But that abundant life, that new life begins now, which allows you to avoid the destructive patterns you've been sowing prior to Jesus coming into the equation. You realize you're not going so much bump with the world anymore. You're actually kind of being blessed. You're in the zone. You ever feel like that as a believer? Like things are just clipping along. Things are going well. He redeems your life from destruction. Because as we enter into this contract, we agree that Christ is our Lord and Savior. And when somebody is your Lord, he gets to tell you what to do. And he gives you this book, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth, right? Men, what's the last thing we read? The instructions, right? We return it two or three times. It doesn't work. It keeps breaking. Then you read the instructions. You're like, oh. And that's the beauty is you don't have to do things your way anymore. You ever feel like you got to answer your own problems, figure things out on your own? And then what do? Just make a bigger and bigger and bigger mess. Like it's like on your computer where you have like 17 windows open. I can't remember where I'm at. You just get lost in it. But the Lord, through obedience to his word, will redeem your life from destruction. But then it says, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. God is not mad at any single person. Well, he's an angry God. Yes, he's angry at the sin that separates his creation from him. He's angry at that. But he loves his creation, right? He satisfied the wrath of all creation that creations do with Christ, offering it up. And what he's angry at is people don't accept it. And ultimately, his judgment and his justice will have to be meted out. But we got to remember, we come to a loving Father. Loving. Okay? He's tender. Oh, tender. I made pork chops the other night. So tender. I served them on a Kleenex because they were crying. It was just so tender, right? But, it's hard to, sometimes we have fiction and religious tradition paint God as this God of thunder and rock and roll. Like he's just this big Zeus type meanie waiting to throw a lightning bolt at you every time you mess up. That's not the Lord. He likes you. You know, people say that, and we say it as Christians, Jesus loves you. I get that. But some days I don't feel liked. Not that that's not true, but I don't allow myself sometimes to receive the love of God. Because I try to love, I think God thinks like me. Isn't that my problem? And your problem too is you think God thinks like you. If you're capricious, You're going to think God's capricious. If you love people conditionally, you're going to think God loves you conditionally. But that's not the God of the Bible, right? While we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Did anyone here deserve to go to heaven? Dawn did. Right. But honestly, none of us were really seeking Jesus when he showed up into our life. You know, I was looking for my buddy Bud and his friend Wiser. But the Lord is very long-suffering, very loving and gracious towards us. He crowns us with tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You know, outside of Christ, you find that nothing really satisfies. Every one of us has this God-shaped void in our life, and we've tried to fill it with what? Work, school, play, right? Relationships, hobbies, whatever it may be. We've pursued things thinking these are going to produce happiness or joy. We're looking for some good thing, but it's the Lord who provides that for us. He satisfies you. You remember those days you just got right with God, or even maybe recently within your walk where you've just yielded over to God and you feel content. Anyone here lack contentment? Well, I just need a wife. I just need a boyfriend. I just need a better car. I just need not to drive a Jeep anymore. I mean, whatever your sin is, you know, I need another guitar. You know why? Because I have two empty hooks. You know, I just need more, right? We have the God of more. The next thing is going to do it, right? But it goes on to say, he says, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I like that. I like this idea of this renewal of my youth. I mean, if you've been around me for 15 minutes, you realize I'm pretty emotionally immature. Like, I'm a big, like, 18-year-old. And there's something about, I mean, I got saved at 27, but at 27, there was a lot of arrested development in me. You know, so, and I think when a person comes to the Lord, the year you come to the Lord is kind of like how you stay for eternity in a way. Like, I know a lot of, like, pastors who are just like big, like goober, like teenage boys in a lot of respects. Like, they're super spiritual and mature that way, but there's like this youthful vigor to them. They don't really get old and grumpy. They get like old and silly. You know, it's fun to be around some of these guys because they just have this youthful vigor. You know, I enjoy, like, you know, Marty hangs out with those young guys, and like, it's fun because he plays back with the puppies. He's like the old dog and they're the puppies, and they bite and nip him, and he turns out and barks at them, and it's like this little playful match, and it's great to watch that. You know, even though you're kind of getting old and creaky like the Tin Man, you still have this, like, yeah, not in an aging hipster way. You ever watch a hipster age? It's horrible. You know, hipsters age like milk, don't they? They just, it's like, bro, when the bald spot starts, just take the trendy clothes off, you know. Elastic is your friend when you're old. Slip-on shoes, oh. Minivans with power sliding doors, oh. Oh, where was this when I was 20? Uncool. Never see a sports car with any of those functions, but hey. He renews your youth. Verse 6 says, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Now, notice there's no time stamp on this. You know, we may not as Christians ever experience true righteousness and justice if we've been suffering wrongdoing at the hands of others until we get to the kingdom. Okay? Maybe on that side of eternity, things are going to be 100% right. But in the meantime, they're not. But they will be, okay? He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Now, this is fascinating, right? Mo is out for a walk one day. Hey, there's a fire. Let's go talk to it. Hey, what's your name? I am. Take your sandals off. Okay. It's a fascinating exchange that God, in his sovereignty, reveals himself to Moses. Moses knew the name of God. You know how? He asked. The fact that God interacts with men, isn't that the mystery of the Bible? Like, would you pick you for the job that God's calling you to do today? No, none of us. None of us would be like, I'm worthy of being in God's plan, but he shows up, and Moses is such a hope to us, because when you read Moses, he does not have it all together, does he? He kind of blows it a lot, and it makes me feel good, because I can hang at that level. Like, I'm in the remedial class of Christians, right? Like, the detention club. Like, and Moses, I think he'll be there, too. Like, we're going to be up there, and he's going to be like, yeah, man, saw the promised land, but didn't get there. Oops. But I'm in heaven. But then, nationally, he chose this obscure people group, the Jews, Israel, to reveal himself to this obscure small nation to show people what people governed by God look like. Now, they didn't always respond well. Israel, before we get too mad at them, they're just a picture of us, right? God comes into our life, there's prosperity, we're blessed, and then we start to kind of grow a little cold, we start to dabble in things we're not supposed to dabble in, then we fall into bondage and captivity, and then God has to judge us and chastise us, and then brings us back to restoration. Read the book of Judges, and you'll be like, hey, I'm in good company. But I like this, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. You know, God is not mad at any of us. If you're in a state of failure today, if you've blown it, if you've just chunked it, God's not surprised. He's not up there going, oh, my will, you've outsinned my will. What am I going to do? It's not like that. You know, I've learned in ministry, ministry is really, you just give opportunity for people to fail. Because failure is your tuition. Failure is your tutor. How are you going to learn? But then there's this abundance of mercy, right? Mercy, getting what you don't deserve. We need to draw from that mercy. Verse 9 says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Now, this is where it gets a little serious. And you can go back to prior to the flood when God said to Noah, he says, I'm only going to strive with man for 120 more years. 120 years happened and the flood shows up. There is a limit for God's permissiveness, I should say, where he gives people a lot of room, a lot of space to repent. And just because he's giving you or people in general space to repent doesn't mean he approves of our lifestyle or their lifestyle, but he's given you time to think. But there's a time limit on that before God needs to intervene and act. Nor will he keep his anger forever. Now, his anger is in parentheses there, but God isn't just going to perpetually let things continue on the way they are before he intervenes in a man or a person's life, right? Our job is what? There's a path to destruction, and we need to get people on that. You know, if you're dealing with something now, you need to repent, or you need to give your life to Christ. If there's something that's just you're stewing, don't presume you have more time, because that's the lie of the devil. The devil will always tell you, you got time, right? I'm not an amateur procrastinator. I'm a procrastinator. I will always get right with God tomorrow. Maybe later. We'll see. If I don't have anything else to do, right? We always put things off. But today is the day of salvation. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Oh, I love this verse. This is great. Put this on your refrigerator. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. You ever accuse God of not being fair? You're right. He's not. If God was fair, all of us would be where? Ishbaming. No, we would be in hell. But honestly, if we want justice, be careful what you ask for. I don't want to deal with God on his justice. I want to be dealt with by his unmerited favor. See, every piece of punishment, any whooping I deserve went on Jesus for me. Thus, God didn't deal with me according to my sins. Okay? He took it upon himself. He goes on to say, he punished us according to our iniquities. You know, we'll all suffer some kind of consequence for our sin, but that's not the same as God's punishment. God's chastisement and his correction isn't punishment either, right? God always disciplines to correct, and he does it in the appropriate amount to get us to think and to come back around to him. But God certainly isn't punishing us eternally for what we do. We get Christians who believe they can lose their salvation, and they live a life of paralysis. If they blow it, that God's never going to love them. It's like, that's a very capricious God. That's not a God I want to serve. But God gives us a lot of room to mess up. None of us, if we're born again, will be punished according to our iniquities. Okay? There's some people, you ever talk to people like, I think this is hell now on this earth. No, it's going to get real bad. Real bad. I actually led a friend of mine to the Lord in the sauna. We're in the sauna at the gym. He's like, man, it's really hot in here today. I'm like, wait till you get to hell. I just wait, man. You're going to fry, bro. Like, honestly, get right with God. Knock it off. He said, Ben, the only reason you became a Christian is you just figured out how to offend people worse. That was a pretty offensive dude before Jesus. But now I had game. He's walking with the Lord today, so it worked, you know. When you read, just go through the Bible and read about hell. Do you want to be there? And understand this, God doesn't send anyone to hell. He doesn't predestine anyone to hell. He allows people to make the choice to go to hell. But knowing you're dying and going to hell because you've rejected Jesus as your Lord and Savior is like being locked in the convertible with the top down and the windows down. I'm stuck. I can't get out. Well, crawl out. Like, you have every access point out. Just because the door, you know, is shut doesn't mean you can't get out. I mean, at any moment, you know, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Like, hey, today is that day of salvation. Take it, because you don't know when your next breath is going to be. But just because we're in a sinful, fallen world and bad things happen, that's not eternal punishment. Gosh, no. Christ didn't come to condemn men. He came to save them from the condemnation. Verse 11, it says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Now, have you ever looked at a map and look where east and west begin and end? North and south have origin points, correct? But on a map, east and west, like everything to the right is east and everything to the left is west or whatever, I don't know. But point is, it's perpetual, right? Understand this. Write this down, Christian. God will never remind you of your past. Satan's job is to do that, right? He's the accuser of the brethren, okay? The worst place you can live as a Christian is where? In the past. And oftentimes, aren't we in bondage to our past? Aren't we in bondage to things that have happened to us that aren't happening to us anymore by people who aren't even around us? Right? We always live our life based on the experiences we've had with other people, and we often don't escape that. Oftentimes we think that we deserve the pitiful, miserable experience we may be in today because of some past sin. But his mercies are new every day. Okay? So remember, God will never remind you of your past. He'll never rub your nose in your past. It's your job to align your mind with the mind of God. If he does not remember your past sins, why do you remember your past sins? And why do you remember the sins of the other people? Right? Don't define yourself by a failure you once made. Right? You're free in Christ. You're free to be who he wants you to be. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Christian, God knows how weak you are. God understands your frailty. God knows your shortcomings better than your wife does, right? He knows, okay? And he's very compassionate and sensitive to that, okay? It's just like, as a father, I'm learning these characteristics of how God deals with me, how I get to deal with my daughter. There's just some things. I don't get upset about my daughter because she can't write cursive yet. She can't write regular yet. In fact, she's just at the scribble stage. She's getting better. But it's cute. I actually enjoy watching my daughter developing her skill set. She's 3 and already on training wheels. Oh, man. We'll be building jumps by the end of summer, right? There's just some things I'm watching and enjoying, and I'm getting behind and seeing where she's growing and maturing. And that's the heart of God, because think of it this way. If God wanted perfection out of you, and understand this, perfection is not a fruit of the Spirit. God doesn't call us to perfection, does he? He calls us to enjoy the process of sanctification where he's forming Christ in you. Otherwise, we all would have gone to heaven the day we got saved. Some of you guys wish that would have happened, right? Like, I got saved. Now I want to get out of here. No. Now we get to go through this process of sanctification where you get to learn of Christ. You get to demonstrate the work of Christ in your life to other people. The experience and the renewing and the regeneration the Holy Spirit provides in you, it's growing, right? And the Lord did not plant dandelions. He planted oak trees. And it takes time, sun, water, nourishment, wind, all that is necessary for a big, healthy, strong tree. And so God pities us, not like in a condescending way, but he is well aware of how frail we are. And he's so gentle, isn't he? I think we're missing out on the gentleness of God. And, you know, if you're a boy, God will play rough with you a little bit, you know, because we're designed to play rough. But God's very gentle and lowly in spirit, right? So as he's leading you into a difficult time in your life or through a difficult time or through a process that seems to be scary, it's because he wants to show you something in that. Sometimes we spit the hook on ministry opportunities because we're not willing to go through the pain and the suffering or the work or the difficulty because we think God's just trying to humiliate us and make us look dumb. I'm like, hey, God, you ain't got nothing on me. I've been doing that my whole life. Like, I figure if I follow him, he'll keep me from doing that. But he's like a father teaching his child to just learn how to ride the bike, you know? I mean, anyone here, when you're riding your bike and you tip over, did your dad come up and kick you in the ribs and say, jerk? We kind of think God's like that, don't we? Don't laugh, because we do. We think God just wants to make us look bad and humiliate us even worse. And then we get discouraged because we don't want to serve God. But that's not true. God knows you're going to fall over. He's going to pick you up, dust off your knees, put you back on the bike, hold the seat and the handlebars and be like, let's try it again. Let's do it again. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. We have very limited time on this planet in scope of all eternity, right? One way or another, you're going to be alive for eternity, okay? You're either going to spend your eternity in heaven or hell after the tent goes down. What you do here determines a lot of what's going to happen to you in eternity. But while you're on this planet for maybe 80 years, maybe 60, whatever, Dan, you're going to live to about 180, right? You're not going easy. But yeah, right. You're like your Suburban and your 10th fuel pump. But what's 80 years compared to eternity? A drop. But so understand, whatever you're going through today, will you remember it in 100 years? No, it'll be gone. Whatever you're going through today, right? The one commodity you and I don't get to ever replenish is our time. What are you doing with your time? Are you preparing or are you waiting? Are you active? Are you walking in the things God has for you? Because that has eternal consequence. You will give an account to God for every minute, every dollar you spend, every word you say. You will stand and give an account. And who here wants to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? I do. Right? But you never notice, like, you mow your lawn and, oh, you kill all the dandelions. No, you just spread the seeds. But the next day, your lawn is yellow. But then the next day, it's white, and then it's gone. I mean, that's really what our life looks like in the scope of eternity. Flowers. I love flowers. Right? But they don't stick around. You know, that's a hard time. You know, our florist is gone today. But, you know, like, you go and spend $50-$60 on a floral arrangement, and you're like, hey, can I get some clear coat? I want these things to kind of last. You know, they give you the sugar packet. You get about a week out of them. You're like, oh, these are beautiful. Take a picture. Verse 16, for the wind passes over it and it is gone and its place remembers it no more. You ever walk through a graveyard? Do you know any of the names on those stones? But for the most part, like, you go to look for your relatives, and but even maybe you're just, you know, like, they'll have statues in town. We got a couple statues of some famous folks. Anyone know anything about guys like Douglas Houghton or Alexander Agassiz? Big famous rich people. Don't know anything about them. What did Solomon write? All is vanity, right? We're just but vapor. We're just here for a minute. Have a loose touch of the things of the world. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Now, the key to this receiving mercy of God and to be blessed of God and to have purpose, meaning, and direction is found in this last part of the verse. And to those who remember his commandments, to do them. James writes, do not be just a hearer of the word, but a doer. Right? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Rather written, I'd say, since you love me, you will obey me. You know, the Holy Spirit came into us at salvation. And something happened in us where we have now a will to and a want to do things that God wants for us. And don't you find yourself grieving the Holy Spirit now? You keep talking him out of, like, nudging you along. There's that grief where the Holy Spirit's telling you to do something. And you're like, someone else will do it. And you're like, oh, man, I should have done that. But you get to do what Christ has commanded us. And that's where you're going to find, where you're going to richly enjoy the things of God, his benefits. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. You ever wake up in a day where you're like, everything's haywire? What I need to remind myself is Christ is on the throne. He's still on the throne. It's not empty. He didn't step out. He didn't put someone else in charge that day. He's still up there. He still has it. Bless the Lord, you angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. You know, one thing that the Lord did not do was die for the fallen angels. He didn't redeem the heavenly hosts who rebelled against him because they're not created in his image. You and I have the distinct position of being created in God's image. Thus, Christ redeems us through his death and his resurrection. They don't have a difficult time obeying. They live in perfection. Verse 21, bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You know, everything in God's creation is doing exactly what it's intended to do, other than human beings. It's written that even all of creation groans for the return of Jesus because creation is suffering because of us. Right? Anyone go to the beach lately and see what people had to drink the night before? I mean, everything's a trash heap in America now, isn't it? You ever watch the movie Idiocracy, where there's just a world of fast food, medicine, and piles of garbage? Everything's instant. It's like there's something about that movie that rings true, that creation is, they're finding salmon that are addicted to meth because of all the meth making into the water in America, right? England, there's so much cocaine being pumped into the ocean that they're finding measurable amounts of these hard drugs in the fish they're pulling out of the water. It's crazy. Like, the world is suffering because of us, because we're the one thing that is out of order, yet we're created in God's image and likeness, but he gave us that free will, thus we tend to choose evil. But one day it'll all be restored. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. You know, in 1 John it tells us, it says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In my bathroom, I have two lights. I only keep one on because there's one that's really bright. And bright light tends to what? Expose my flaws, right? Isn't that when we walk with the Lord, understand the closer you get to Christ being the light of the world, that light will expose you to yourself and to others. And oftentimes we don't want to live transparently. Isn't that difficult? We talk about all these hypocrites in church, and I'm like, hey, I got room for more. You know? Plenty of empty seats for hypocrites. We need more hypocrites here, because that's all we have to work with. But we kind of think we got to look better than we really are. But understand, as you walk with the Lord, you're going to be keenly aware of how sinful you really are and the necessity of a Savior. But what do you do when you see blemishes on yourself, ladies? You pull out that tweezers and you start squeezing and popping and picking and prodding and makeup. Like you look forward to that. It's like a hobby. Some of you guys are like Dr. Pimple Popper understudies. Like you're just, guys, what do? We grow hair. We grow hair where we're not supposed to have hair, like on our ears and on our nose. We cover our blemishes. But the idea, though, is understand this, is as you walk in the light, learn to be transparent about yourself. Like you don't need to vocalize your sin to everybody. Be yourself. If you're not that spiritual, great. If you're not all this and not all that, great. Learn to be just honest about yourself. And the other thing is, you're going to see the flaws of other people that are walking with Jesus. Well, good. You're in good company. But the idea of this exposure is not to shame, but it says that the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all unrighteousness. You get a chance to confess and let him mature you and grow you out of that. Verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now the psalmist is going back to the flood event. You know, when you go to science museums, they tend to tell you, they'll show you in all these fossil exhibits, all these fossils tend to accumulate from a large-scale flood. And you take where all these large-scale floods occurred and you put them all together, you're like, wow, maybe there was a one great big flood that happened on all the earth. You know, there's over 250 separate different cultures throughout the world. They all have a flood account. Look, just do some of your own research on the flood account and the Chinese pictograph language and how they've derived from the flood account. The story of Noah occurs in all these stories. See, the church has turned Noah's Ark into what? A color sheet and a flannel graph. We've turned it into a caricature and a cartoon. But it was a real event. You know, the idea of evolution and the idea of the fossil record and all that, that really only goes back to the 1700s where you saw the inception of it. But before that, everybody believed in creation and everybody acknowledged the flood. It was not a disputable topic. Everybody came to a conclusion that these were events, right? Get into creation research and see all the evidence for the flood, right? God judged the earth for its disobedience, and he made us a promise. He sent us a rainbow, and he says, hey, I'm not going to destroy the earth again by water. Thank you, but I will destroy it with fire. Yikes. We went to the Calumet Memorial for the city block fire yesterday. That was a 7-hour fire, and that block is gone, right? My old office, it's gone. 7 hours it took. Ooh. Imagine what the Lord's going to do to this earth. It's all going to burn. Next time you scratch your car and get upset, remember, it's going to burn, right? Next time you lose your nice sunglasses, it's going to burn. Don't worry about it. But the Lord did cover the earth with water. In fact, you can find fossils in mountain ranges. Go to the Andes Mountains. They found whale bones in the Andes Mountains. Who put them there? Aliens. Verse 10. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. But by them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. Where the bird make their nest, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for rock badgers. He appointed the moons for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it's night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep out. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Now, there's something about creation. The psalmist is dwelling off creation, understanding the purpose of it. But you ever wonder what holds it all together? Coincidence. Star stuff, right? The world has all these really hokey-pokey explanations, as the randomness of nature is just so precise. You know, I like playing around with the people who believe in evolution. And I'm like, all right, okay, so let's do this. Let's go get some C4 and let's go throw it into the woods and watch a log cabin be formed. Or let's go over to the recycling center and let's throw a grenade and watch a Porsche 911 drive out. That's stupid. Well, that's what you say what happened in the universe. In the beginning, nothing exploded into our periodic table of elements, thus combining and creating this wonderfully created world that tends to be in harmony, right? Where you see the handiwork of God in that. I mean, it says in the Bible that his wrath is being testified just by creation. You know, what is the science community called? The Boson-Higgs, is that right? Am I saying it right? I'm just shooting off the cuff with the God particle. There has to be this particle that keeps everything together. And they call it, ironically, the God particle. Atheists, we're calling it the God particle, you know. Blame God. But it is God. It says in Colossians that it's in him and through him he holds all things together. Like, you ever understand your life isn't being held together by your efforts? I feel like a kid grasping at water some days trying to live my life. You know, did you notice how beautiful our red moon was? I mean, our sunset was last night from all the Canadian wildfire. And anyone here having a hard time breathing this month? Like, I can't even breathe half the time. I can't even control my own life functions, let alone, I'm so thankful God doesn't predicate my participation on how everything comes together, as he talks about in the psalm here. God's in control. He's got it all together. There's a plan and a purpose. But this is where we're going to home in. This is where I feel the Holy Spirit's coming with us. Verse 23, man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. We need to recognize that man's role in God's provision is not passive. Right? You've heard the verse. If a man don't work, a man don't eat. There was an essay written in 1985. It's called The Abolition of Work. It says, no one should ever work. Work is the source of nearly all the misery in the world. Almost any evil you'd care to name comes from working or from living in a world designed for work. In order to stop suffering, we have to stop working. Anyone agree? In a leisure-loving culture, many would wholeheartedly echo Black's sentiment. Americans spend approximately 50% of their waking hours devoted to work. Is work a curse, or is it something that humans were uniquely designed to do? In stark contrast to the assertions of Bob Black, the author, the significance and beneficial nature of work is a resounding theme in the Bible. The origin of work is depicted in the book of Genesis. In the opening passage, God is the primary worker, busy with the creation of the world, Genesis 1. The Bible states that God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh day. These passages reveal that God was the first to do work on the earth. Therefore, legitimate work reflects the activity of God. Because God is inherently good, work is also inherently good. Furthermore, Genesis 1:31 declares that when God viewed the fruit of his labor, he called it very good. God examined and assessed the quality of his work, and when he determined that he had done a good job, he took pleasure in the outcome. By this example, it is apparent that work should be productive. Work should be conducted in a way that produces the highest quality outcome. The reward for work is the honor and satisfaction that comes from a job well done. Psalm 19 says that God reveals himself to the world by his work. Through natural revelation, God's existence is made known to every person on earth. Thus, work reveals something about the one doing the work. It exposes underlying character, motivation, skills, abilities, and personality traits. Jesus echoed this principle in Matthew 7 when he declared that bad trees produce only bad fruit and good trees only good fruit. Isaiah 43:7 indicates that God created man for his own glory. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we read that whatever we do, we should do it to his glory. The term glorify means to give an accurate representation. Therefore, work done by Christians should give the world an accurate picture of God in righteousness, faithfulness, and excellence. God created man in his image with characteristics like him. He created man to work with him in the world. God planted a garden and put Adam in it to cultivate it and maintain it. Additionally, Adam and Eve were to subdue and rule over the earth. What does this original mandate mean? To cultivate means to foster growth and to improve. To maintain means to preserve from failure or decline. To subdue means to exercise control and discipline. Rule over means to administer, take responsibility for, and make decisions. This mandate applies to all vocations. The 15th century Reformation leaders saw an occupation as a ministry before God. Jobs should be acknowledged as ministries, and workplaces should be considered as mission fields. The fall of man depicted in Genesis 3 generated a change in the nature of work. In response to Adam's sin, God pronounced several judgments in Genesis 3:17 through 19, the most severe of which is death. However, labor and the result of labor figure centrally in the rest of the judgments. God cursed the ground. Work became difficult. The word toil is used, implying challenge, difficulty, exhaustion, and struggle. Work itself was still good, but man must expect that it will be accomplished by the sweat of his brow. Also, the result will not always be positive. Although man will eat the plants of the field will also produce thorns and thistles. Hard work and effort will not always be rewarded in the way the laborer expects or desires. It is also noted that man would be eating from the produce of the field, not the garden. A garden is symbolic of an earthly paradise made by God as a safe enclosure. Gardens also symbolize purity and innocence. The earth or field, on the other hand, represents an unbounded, unprotected space and an emphasis on loss of inhibition and worldliness. Therefore, the work environment can be hostile, especially to Christians. It is said that man has three basic needs in life: love, purpose, and significance. Many times, human attempt to find purpose and significance in work itself. In Ecclesiastes 2, 4 through 11, Solomon details his search for meaning in a variety of projects and works of all kind. Even though the work brought some degree of satisfaction in accomplishment, his conclusion was, "Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Other critical biblical principles regarding work are: work is not done only to the benefit of the worker, but to others also. Work is a gift from God and his people who are blessed. And then God equips his people for their work. There has been much debate recently about societal responsibilities and obligations toward the unemployed, uninsured, and uneducated in our society. While many of those affected by economic downturns truly desire to work and can't find employment, there are a number of U.S. citizens who have become generally welfare recipients, preferring to remain on the government dole. It is interesting to note that the biblical welfare system was a system of work. The Bible is harsh in its condemnation of laziness. Paul makes the Christian work ethic abundantly clear. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In addition, Paul's instruction to another church regarding those who preferred not to work was to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. And he goes on to say, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Instead, Paul instructs those who had been idle, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Although God's original design for work was perverted by sin, God will one day restore work without the burdens that sin introduced. Until the day when the new heavens and the new earth are set in place, the Christian attitude toward work should mirror that of Jesus. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Work is of no value except when God is in it. So ask yourself, what are you doing and why are you doing it? Why do you work the job you work, and what are you doing with the paycheck you receive from that? Men, there's a danger. We take our identity from our work, right? You look at some of the names, Smith, right? You look at guys named Sawyer. You know, you've got these surnames that reflected their vocation. That's the typical man. We ask each other, what first question, what's your name? Well, what do you do? Well, as a Christian, who do we work for? Jesus. Jesus Christ, him crucified. Wherever he leads me, that's where I go to work. If I got to go push carts at the grocery store, great. That's where the Lord has me today, you know? But ultimately, Colossians 3:23 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. You know, if you're, whatever you're doing, you're cleaning bathrooms for Jesus. You're scraping gum out of carpets, you're doing it for Jesus, right? Whatever you're doing, do it unto the Lord. Watch your quality go up. Let's just be real. Who likes to go to work every day? It's difficult some days, isn't it? The struggle's real, you know? Even if you're getting paid tons of money, sometimes you ever just, you know, people say, I'm going to call in sick. I'm like, no, I'm going to call in feeling good. Like, hey, boss, I'm not going to ruin my day. I feel real great. If I come to work, it's going downhill. That's just too honest. People don't want to hear your honesty. But you just got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get to work, enjoy the curse, you know, do your thing. But understand, the Lord wants to give every person in this room purpose, meaning, and direction. And it's not necessarily going to be found in your vocation. I mean, that's just how you feed yourself. It's in this verse here. You're doing it unto the Lord. Your job is your ministry. You're God's man for the task. You're the calm voice of reason in the mess God has placed you in. There's no perfect environment, right? Some of you guys remember, Dan will know, Quantum Leap. Oh, there's so much spiritual illustration. There's a scientist who got caught in this time travel loop, and he was set in certain scenarios throughout history to write the situation, but he didn't have any information about the situation he'd show up in. He didn't know when he'd get there and when he'd leave, but then he had his assistant, Al. He'd wait for Al to show up and give him the download. Like, all right, this is what we're going to do. And so I believe that's like a picture of the Holy Spirit. Like, God puts you in a scenario, a new job, new place to work, new client. And you're like, I don't even know where to begin. I don't know what to say or how to say it. Maybe I just need to pray for him. Maybe I need to just be blunt. But the Holy Spirit will show up and give you this detail of like, this is what we're doing here. This isn't just about feeding you and your family. This is about someone here needs to get saved. Someone here needs to be pushed 5 feet closer to Jesus through your participation. But when you look at it as a ministry opportunity, it loses its monotony. I mean, think of it this way. Who's our largest suicide group in America these days? Millionaires. And in millionaires, you know who commits suicide the most vocationally? Dentists. Who would have thought that job brings that kind of stress? You know, it's ironic. We don't know why, but just observable, quantifiable data that just because you have the dream job, the dream money, all the cars and all the toys it affords doesn't bring satisfaction. The true satisfaction comes in with whom you're serving while you're doing that. So treat your job like a ministry. Maybe you've got to go to work. Maybe God's not happy with you just sitting at home. I was on unemployment last year until the Lord spoke to me. He says, can I feed you? Well, I'm kind of overweight, God. I need a lot of food. No, that was in the discussion. But he says, and he wasn't rebuking me as much. He says, hey, you know, the season's over. There was a time we needed to be on it because none of my customers were working. My customers, I'm a service guy. If they're not working, I'm not working. But the Lord was just like, hey, it's okay. Just go to full-time work. I will provide work for you. But don't be on the government take because it can breed laziness in us. You know what? The world knows this, right? You ever go to City Park and they got ducks? Who loves to feed the ducks? I love feeding ducks. But they have a sign. It says, don't feed the ducks because the ducks forget how to feed themselves. You're like, wait a second. Yeah, because they get used to the bread and the goodies and the junk. Same thing with us. If we just get spoon-fed from an institution, we'll never be free of the institution. Okay? We talked about this at men's group yesterday, that when Jesus walked this earth, they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. Why? They saw the miracle of bread. Oh, this guy can feed us. Yeah, he can. But that's not what he wants to do. You could do that with a can of cat food. You'll have friends, right? You ever want friends in your yard? Plant the garden. Oh my gosh, my backyard looks like craters because all the chipmunks, we've been feeding them strawberries because we planted strawberries. It's crazy. I hate chipmunks now. They destroyed my yard. I'm that guy. I'm turning the grumpy old guy who wants to kill chipmunks, right? Because they're eating the strawberries. Those are for me. But that's how we can be. We can be too dependent on something that seems to be good, but you lose your fight. You lose your edge. Satan actually will bribe you out of what he wants you to do. Just take the take. Just go on the dole. Don't go interact with people. Don't try hard. Don't let God produce trust and faith in you. It doesn't take any faith to collect a check, does it? But it takes faith to get up every day and go to work, as horrible as it is. But you're there to serve. You're there to minister. So let's keep going. Let's wrap it up here. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. The great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ship sails about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Now understand this, Christian, as God has called you and I to be obedient, to go to work, to serve, to do it based on what he's done for you, he also gives you the helper. We know these verses. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So, Christian, if you're lagging today in your service, if you're lagging today in your ministry, you're lagging today at work, understand you don't need to try harder. You need the Holy Spirit. You still need to be obedient, but you need supernatural power. And that's that Holy Spirit. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they will smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. My meditation be sweet to him and I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. So let's end on this final thought. May my meditation be sweet to him. you bless God in your thought life? What are you thinking about? What are you preoccupied with? The Lord knows your thoughts. But do you just sit around and go, I want to please God. How can I serve God? Do you ever just get enamored with the Lord? Do you ever just sit and meditate about just the majesty of his word? I mean, I'm that kind of guy. I don't seem super philosophical, but it's like there's days where I'll just sit and I'll just ponder. It's fun. Let my meditation be sweet to him. I think the Lord likes the fact his kids get preoccupied with him. If there's anything for us to be preoccupied with, is what? The Lord. So let's end on that.